Our scripture reading is from 1 Kings chapter 18. I will be reading verses 1 through 18 from 1 Kings this morning. So hear now the word of God. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is it you, my lord, Elijah? And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, Is it you, troubler of Israel? And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that we have this privilege of opening your word and knowing that what we have here is indeed your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit and written on these pages. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts, that we might see how these things apply to us. And use your word, Father, now as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you know that 11 years ago, when my brother and I went over to China, it was a real touchstone for me, because you see, my dad had been born and brought up there, and we flew into Beijing, where we met my last two remaining uncles, and we spent several days there. We were celebrating the 150th anniversary of the founding of a school that was also founded by one of our ancestors. And after spending some time there, we all got on a plane, the four of us, and we flew down to Yancheng, and where my dad and my brothers had all, and his brothers, my uncles, had all been born and brought up, and my grandparents had worked for the better part of 30 years. And while we were there, of course, we had a chance to visit the church, spend some time, see the church that that my grandfather was involved with and starting back in those days, back before the Communist Revolution. And my Uncle David was pointing out to me, because he had gone over there a number of years earlier, in 1999, when things were beginning to loosen up there in China, and was visiting the same church, and there was an elderly man there that had remembered my grandfather. And so they met in this little back room, and this elderly fellow was in a wheelchair by this point in time, and he took my uncle's hand, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "I need to ask your forgiveness." He said, "During the Cultural Revolution, I was forced to renounce my faith and also to denounce your father." And my Uncle David looked at him with tears in his eyes as well, and he said, "I forgive you, and my father does too." And one of the things that we experienced, which was very powerful for me, was that there was an openness to the church at that point in time. Although things seemed to be, after these number of years with the new administration there, Xi Jinping, that things seemed to be tightening down, and he's tightening the screws on the church. And churches are being required to endorse a theology that essentially denies the gospel. And so things are changing again there. Now, we've been looking into the ministry of Elijah here in 1 Kings, and we will eventually proceed on to Elisha, these two prophets of the Lord. And one of the things that we see here, of course, is that Elijah, after this long, prolonged drought in Israel and throughout the whole region, because it was also up in the north, up in Phoenicia, and it was nearing the conclusion of this period of drought. Now, you remember, of course, that Ahab was the king of Israel at this point in time. And his father, who had been king prior to him, had made an arrangement with the king of Sidon. And so arranged the marriage for Ahab. And Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidon, when she came down to Israel, she came and brought with her, of course, her prophets of Baal and her prophets of Asherah. And here we find in this situation that she had planned to exterminate the prophets of Yahweh. And so here we find this man, Obadiah, who was an assistant to the king, although he himself was seeking to be faithful to the Lord. And Ahab, of course, wasn't. Ahab, of course, fully endorsed the prophets of Baal, had turned away from the Lord, and was committing idolatry, as were many in the land. But here we find this fella by the name of Obadiah. It's not, as far as I can tell, was not the Obadiah who has one of the minor prophets named after him. But he managed to keep his head down while he was being available to the king. And so he himself, even though he was an assistant to King Ahab, he took the initiative to hide the prophets of Yahweh, whose lives were in danger, in caves. And so he also, too, took the initiative to bring them bread and water so that they could survive during this period of hiding from the king and from the king's wife, Jezebel. And Elijah, when he returned from, because he had gone up to the region of Sidon, to Zarephath, where he had stayed with this widow there, and the events that took place over this past chapter that we've looked at these past couple of Sundays. And he returned now back down to Israel. And so he approaches Obadiah and wanted him to bring a message to Ahab. And Ahab, of course, had been challenged by Elijah previously and told him that because of his idolatry, that the Lord was going to impose a drought on the land. And so this was the whole reason why the drought was happening. But here, when Elijah came and told Obadiah, said, tell Ahab that Elijah is back in town. And Obadiah, of course, panicked because he knew that there was no love lost between these two men, Elijah and Ahab. And his concern was that his life was on the line. Well, all of this, of course, is leading up to the showdown that will take place at Carmel further on in this chapter. But it also shows that it's not easy for those who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord, and that there is tribulation and often persecution. And all of this shows that it's not easy to be faithful to the Lord. And while things are different today, 3,000 years later, the same thing holds true for believers today. Amen. It would be nice if things were smooth sailing for Christians, but that's not often the case. And more often than not, as my title of my sermon would indicate, that there is opposition to the gospel. And so as we reflect on this from this text of Scripture, we want to turn our attention to two specific points this morning. The first is that we should not be surprised at this opposition to the gospel. And secondly, we need to remember that in the end, God wins. And so these are my two points this morning. Now, the history of God's prophets shows us that they were typically swimming upstream in the context of their ministry. We read about Elijah and Elisha. They don't have books that are by their name in the Scriptures, but they are two major prophets leading up to this time. And then, of course, we have a series of prophets that come. And the primary role of the prophet was not necessarily to foretell the future, although that sometimes does happen, but rather to bring God's word back to the people. And we see this reflected in Elijah and Elisha. They were calling them back to fidelity to God's law, back to the Scriptures as God had given it early on in their existence as a nation. And oftentimes their ministry was directed to the king because he served a central role in the kingdom, and such is the case here with Elijah and Ahab. But oftentimes they experienced persecution and tribulation. That was true for Elijah. That was true for Elisha. We see, certainly, of course, that Jeremiah later on, they had taken him and the king had had him thrown into a well where there was just muck in the bottom and his feet were stuck in the mud and he was left there to die. And the author of Hebrews, of course, alludes to this, doesn't he, in the 11th chapter, when he gives us what we would call the gallery of the saints, those who had faith in the Lord, that the prophets suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And so this was the lot of many of the prophets. But Jesus, of course, had told the disciples there when they were in the upper room and as they were making their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, that they should expect that and they should anticipate that. And so we read, for example, in John chapter 15, here they had gathered in the upper room and they had celebrated the Passover meal. And as part of that, of course, Jesus, of course, alluded to his own death. And here in John chapter 15, we read, beginning at verse 18, that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And remember remember the word that I said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so this was what Jesus had spelled out to his own disciples there in the upper room. And so the Apostle Peter Some years later, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and after his ascension, here he's writing his epistle to those early believers, the early church that were experiencing persecution and tribulation. And so he says in that context, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For the past 2 years, we have had in our bulletin and in our worship service, we have had a report on the persecuted church. And we have heard about Christians in different countries each Sunday, picking different Sundays, different countries each particular Sunday, for the 50 most persecuted, where Christians are most persecuted. And so we read, for example, down throughout history, in the early church, during the days of the Roman Empire, the emperors, Nero and Domitian and Decius and Diocletian and many others who sought to eradicate the Christian faith because they saw the Christian faith as a threat. And more recently, of course, in our own history, many of us remember the days of the Soviet Union and the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe, where the official policy was atheism, and pastors were oftentimes imprisoned and often died in prison. The same thing, of course, happened in China, and that's the reason why my grandparents had to leave in 1948 with only their clothes on their back, taking refuge on a hospital ship to escape back to this country. And of course, even today, there has been persecution of Christians, as we have seen in our reports on the persecuted church. Oftentimes in Muslim countries or in places in Africa. I have a good friend, of course, that had gone to seminary with me who was from the northeastern part of Nigeria. His father was a convert from Islam. And of course, over the past few years, we've heard reports about how Christians have been persecuted there. We here in America, of course, we still have the freedom to worship. We don't have to deal with those things. And yet, what we have seen, even in our own culture, is a secularizing of our culture. And that can exhibit itself in an underlying disdain for the gospel and an underlying disdain for the historic Christian faith. In academic circles and in the media, it might be reflected in an intellectual snobbery. And it leaves many Christians feeling marginalized, where we want to keep to ourselves, asking ourselves the question, what should we do? And perhaps, like Obadiah, feel like we want to keep our heads down. Well, this brings us to our second point, and that second point is simply that we need to remember that in the end, God wins. In the end, God wins. And so we think about Elijah here in this context, and here Elijah, of course, what does he do? We might say that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And so he goes and he finds Obadiah. He searches him out and he says, Obadiah, I want you to go and tell Ahab that Elijah is back in town. And so, of course, here Elijah goes and he confronts Ahab. And we read about this. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And of course, what Elijah says to Ahab is this, it's not me that has brought trouble upon Israel, but it's you, your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and all 450 prophets of Baal that your wife has brought from Sidon, and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Most of us have never had to take refuge in caves like the prophets of Israel were having to do at the time. And yet we need to remember that it was God himself, it was the Lord that had sent Ahab, had sent Elijah to Ahab and to bring this message to him. Recently, we've been working through the book of Acts as we have in our adult Sunday school class, and my son and I are team teaching it, he 1 week and me the next week and back and forth like that. And we've had some great discussions around the table. But we think about, for example, that Paul, when he went into the city of Athens, for example, how many times leading up to that he had gone into the synagogue and then and the people, his own people, the Jewish people there that were part of the dispersion in these Gentile nations would take offense at the message and they would chase him out, and he was stoned and beaten and thrown in prison as he was in Philippi. And then he goes into Athens, and he wasn't persecuted like that, but he proclaimed the gospel. And then when he proclaimed the death and resurrection of Jesus, there were the philosophers there that snickered and said, "This man is crazy." And yet here the Apostle Paul, he comes as a convert from Judaism, a former Pharisee. He had an academic pedigree. And yet, of course, he was a man, the former persecutor became the persecuted. Most of us, of course, have never had to stand before kings or philosophers. Nevertheless, our Lord Jesus, of course, there early on in his ministry, he challenges us as his people to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so what does that mean? It means, well, not accommodating to the standards of the world, that we maintain our distinctiveness as the people of God. And at the same time, that we don't pull away and form ourselves into these little Christian ghettos where we can be Christians but never have any contact and never engage with the people of the world. Whether we're a teacher in a public school, or whether we're building trails for the Department of Public Resources, or whether we are an engineer, or we're on the medical staff at the hospital, or whatever our circumstances, whatever God has called us, and even those who are students in the classroom. You see, we're called upon to be salt and light within the context. It doesn't mean becoming obnoxious with our faith. It doesn't mean feeling like we have to bring the four spiritual laws into every conversation that we have. But it means living as a believer, living as a Christian. And when the opportunity arises to bring the word of the gospel into that conversation. Many years ago, when I had first finished seminary and I had taken a call to a church that had been historically liberal for many years, many decades, up in Vermont. And I remember that our conference minister was here at Grace Church at that point. It was before we had actually moved from Pittsfield up to Vermont. And he was here because we were celebrating the anniversary of the church. And Cliff and I walked down this driveway together, and we talked at length about my upcoming ministry. And he said, "Tom," he said, you have to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. And so our conversations must be accompanied by the integrity of our lives. When our Lord Jesus, of course, just moments before his ascension, had gathered there with the early disciples, had said that when the Holy Spirit, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We need to remember that being witnesses, you will be my witnesses, is not in the imperative, but rather in the indicative. What he's saying here is that you are my witnesses and you will be my witnesses no matter where you are, whether you are here in Jerusalem, whether you are in Judea, or whether you are in Samaria, or whether you are in some other part of the world. I think of the Apostle John when he was there near the end of his own life in his ministry. The Apostle John, of course, he knew that many of the apostles had already been martyred for their faith. Perhaps he was the only one that was still left alive. And he was imprisoned on this small island like Alcatraz in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the Isle of Patmos. And it doesn't say there that John was struggling with his circumstances, but he had to be wondering the question, is the gospel really true? Is this really all worth it? That Jesus came to build his kingdom, and yet where is it that believers are being killed, they are being martyred for their faith, and here I am a prisoner on this island. And so God takes him and opens up the panorama of all of human history before him. And so what I'm saying is this, it's not about getting our calculators and our slide rules and trying to unravel the secret code about who the Antichrist is or who 666, what that stands for. But rather, the whole message of John's revelation is about encouraging the church as we face opposition to the gospel. But in the end, the ultimate message, the real message, is that God wins. And so the question is, do you believe this? As I indicated at the beginning of my sermon this morning, is that my trip to China back in 2014 was a real touchstone for me for more than one reason. Because here I was able to put my hand on the side of the house where my father had grown up there. And I had seen where my grandfather had devoted these years of his life. But there was more to it than that. My grandfather, of course, when he had come back in 1948, when we would visit his children, and he was living in South Carolina at the time, my grandparents were, and he was pastoring a small church there right on the coast of South Carolina. And every morning after breakfast, when I was a little kid, we wanted to run out and play in the yard and enjoy ourselves. And my grandmother would always say, no, prayers first. And so we would all go and sit obediently in the living room, and we would have a devotional there and read from the scriptures and pray together. And inside the front flyleaf of my grandfather's Bible was a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper were the names of all the pastors and the elders and the evangelists that he had worked with when he was there in China. And we prayed for them, and he prayed for them dutifully every day, year after year after year. He died in 1978, and he never saw what was happening in China because, you see, the church there, no word came out. And the church had gone underground for the most part. And he never lived to see the day. When I was over there in 2014, and we were down in Yancheng, and the pastor of the church that is pastoring the church, and his associate pastor, and a young pastoral intern, because you see the church, the building was about the same size as this building, and they would have four services every single Sunday, filling the downstairs and the upstairs too, with closed circuit TV, and with about 2,000 in attendance. And they were in the process of building another building where the whole congregation could meet at that point in time. And so we all went out to dinner, that whole group of them, and my two uncles, and my brother, and myself. And there were four members of the Religious Affairs Bureau of the Communist Party seated at this big circular table with a lazy Susan. And when we finished that dinner, and we spent about 4 hours sitting around that table together, and I couldn't understand anything that was being said unless one of my uncles interpreted it for me. And so my brother and I sat there, and we ate our meal and enjoyed it a great deal. And as we walked out, my Uncle David turned and he said, Tom, he said, this is nothing short of miraculous. Because at that point, there was an openness to the church and an openness to the gospel. And the next day, we were able to visit another church on the way over to Nanjing. And there in this little utility room, there was a statue to Hudson Taylor that had been broken during the Cultural Revolution, and yet some of the believers had gathered the pieces and had put it back together, and there it was sitting in that little storage room with the intention that it would eventually be brought out and put in the public courtyard in front of another church that was being built out there. Well, things have taken a turn for the worse over there, and we know that the government is cracking down, and crosses are being taken down from churches, and some churches are being destroyed, and they're requiring those churches that submit to be willing to adjust their theology that essentially denies the gospel, and yet many of the churches have gone back underground during this period of time. And we don't know what things will look like in 20 years. But God does. And we don't know what the church will look like in our own nation. But God does. And what we need to remember is that, yes, Christians are persecuted for their faith. And they experience opposition to the gospel. And yet, in the end, God wins. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus gave us a promise that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we stand upon that promise even today, even now. We don't face the persecution that others face in other parts of the world, whether it would be in Sudan, or whether it would be in Nigeria, or whether it would be in China, or whether it would be in some other nation in the world where believers are being persecuted for their faith. And yet we know that, yes, even here in our own community, in our own environment, that there is an opposition to the gospel. And we know that it's spiritual in nature. And yet we know that the gospel is true, and we stand upon that rock, that the gospel is true, that Jesus is who he claimed to be and came to do what he said he came to do. And that we can stand secure in him. And then in the end, that Jesus wins. And we thank you for that reality. And we thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.